Well, one of my favorite Christian teachers is Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Christian movement, who lived some 500 years ago in Germany. Now, he's not loved by everyone, but one thing you cannot deny is that Martin Luther loved this book, the Bible. He proved that he was ready to die for God's word, and he devoted his life to studying it and to teaching it. Luther loved the Bible so much that he wanted everyone to be able to read it in Germany, so he translated it into German, a radical revolutionary idea at the time, so that everyone could read it for themselves and not just priests in Latin. While Luther loved the whole Bible, one expert on him says that there was no other part of the Bible that Martin Luther loved more and gave more time and energy to in his study than the Psalms. Now, I can honestly say that this was not my experience when I came to faith in Jesus and began reading the Bible some years ago. By God's grace, I first truly believed in Jesus and began actually picking up and reading this Bible when I was a teenager. And a short time after coming to faith, I went to university. I joined a church where we were encouraged to read this book, the entire book, through the course of 1 year, and to do it year after year. And that was the first time I'd ever encountered anything like that. But I started to grow in my faith like never before when I did that. But I do have a confession to make here tonight. In these early years, when I started reading the Bible cover to cover, there was one book I consistently skipped over. But you know what it is. It was the Psalms. The reason was simply my own immaturity. I wasn't a fan of poetry. I'm not a musician. I don't know how to harmonize. I don't even know what that means, whatever we just heard in the announcement. But at a deeper level, the real reason was my own emotional and spiritual immaturity. I wasn't, as you say, in touch with my feelings, and I honestly didn't have a very deep prayer life. So, not surprisingly, the Psalms felt foreign to me, and they were largely unappealing. The fact that the book of Psalms is the most amazing, most important prayer book ever written should have been enough to convince me to make it a priority to read it, to know it, to love it. But it wasn't. Thankfully, however, but God, in his mercy, after some years, changed my heart towards the Psalms. And the way it happened was through my deeper and closer reading of the New Testament. What I began to see as I read the New Testament closely was that the Psalms are referred to and quoted all the time throughout the New Testament. A scholar named Bruce Waltke writes that of the New Testament's 283 direct citations of the Old Testament, 116, 41%, I did the math, it's right, are from the book of Psalms. Jesus himself either refers to or cites the Psalms directly more than 50 times in the New Testament. That's amazing. This is clearly significant, right? And it raised a question for me. Why? What is so important about the Psalms that they're referred to, quoted all over the New Testament? Isn't it just some prayers and some songs? Is there something more to this book that I'm missing? Well, the answer is yes. There is. Back to Martin Luther. Martin Luther said that the Psalms ought to be a precious and beloved book if for no other reason than this. It promises Christ's death and resurrection so clearly. So what I began to realize over time is that if I love Jesus, if I love this good news concerning his death for sinners, his resurrection from the grave, then I will love the Psalms. Why? Because the Psalms are about Jesus. And God tells us about our salvation in Jesus in the book of the Psalms. So what I want to do this evening is to look together at this psalm that we just heard Tola read and see how this psalm prophetically speaks about Jesus Christ. And my hope is that you will see that the basis of what I'm saying here isn't my own thinking, but is truly rooted in King David, who wrote this psalm, and it's confirmed by the apostles. Psalm 22 is a great place to start looking at psalms and seeing where they point us to Jesus. It's referred to throughout the New Testament. So, before we begin looking, jumping ahead to the New Testament and seeing what it says about Jesus, his death and resurrection, we need to first understand this psalm, Psalm 22, on its own terms. So please open up your Bibles with me, even if it's an app, whatever it is, open it up. We're going to go through it closely together. So have it there if you can. They'll be on the screen here and there. One of the first things that we see when we look at this psalm in the introductory words is that it was written by David, the king of Israel, ancient Israel. Now, David is the author of many psalms, and he lived around 1,000 BC, that is 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And this means, then, that whatever David says about Jesus, it is prophetic. It's 1,000 years before Jesus is even born. We'll talk more about this as we go on. A second thing to take note of in the introductory words is that it doesn't say anything about the situation in which David wrote this psalm. If you flip through different psalms, you will see that in some of the introductory words, you'll notice that you have some specific historical details, tell you when it happened in David's life. Such information is often very helpful, but we have no details in Psalm 22. I think this is significant because, while not always the case, David's words here, I think, are particularly prophetic. They're speaking of things beyond even his own personal experience. I believe David knew this, and he's pointing to someone, to something still to come. And the basis of my thinking for this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. You can look it up later. Not going to read it tonight, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. Now, looking at this psalm, I see it breaking down into four different parts. And they're here on the screen, or will be in a second, I think. So we have laments or complaints, declarations of faith in God, prayer requests and petitions, and then praises and calls to praise. Now, if you look at that closely, you will see that there's different sections, and they don't fall in consecutive order. These four parts are woven together as an amazing tapestry. And this weaving together brings us into the emotion of the psalm. We see the beauty there. We see the meaning of the psalm and how it's woven together. Talk more about that in a moment. So the first section, laments or complaints. Good question to ask is, what is a lament? This is not a word that we use very often in English, at least where I'm from. We don't talk much about laments. But a lament is very similar to a complaint. And we hear a lament in the very first psalm, a verse of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Pastor Steve helpfully explained a few weeks ago when preaching on Psalm 13 that when the writers of the Psalms complain, when they lament, they don't do it with anger in their hearts and a fist up towards God. We don't like complaining, right? When your kids complain, what do? You tell them very calmly and gently to stop, right? Not looking at anyone in particular. So if biblical lament is not a fist in the air and angry words directed at God, what is it? What is lament? Here's a helpful description that I came across in preparing for this message. A lament is a complaint directed towards God that gives words to the experience of anguish and puzzlement in the life of faith. In other words, the pain and confusion that come when believers are faced with challenging circumstances. The writer of this quote says that the source of such pain and confusion is itself rooted in faith. So to express lament or complaint in prayer, as we see in the Psalms repeatedly all throughout the book, reveals not a lack of faith in the psalmist, but rather that they truly believe in God. They take God at his word, and they encounter situations that make them say, God, where are you? What did you promise this to me? That is where lament comes from. So David knows that God is good. He knows that God is present everywhere. He knows that God is powerful, and he knows that God has made amazing promises to him for good. But this knowledge and his deep faith and these truths lead him to a state of shock, of desperation, when it seems that his life is about to end and he is utterly abandoned by God. David, by lamenting, is expressing his anguish that God, his God, the one who has done so much for him in his life, is now so far away from saving him. Thus, these complaints in the first two verses of David's honor God. They please him because they come from a man who deeply loves God, who deeply trusts in God, longs for his nearness, longs for his promises to be fulfilled. So why does David feel abandoned? Why does he feel forsaken by God? Let's go through this psalm and see more parts of the laments. In verses 6 through 8, we read that David is scorned. He's despised by people. They mock him. They wag their heads at him and taunt him. Going down, verses 12 and 13, David's enemies surround him like strong bulls. They're like hungry lions ready to pounce on him. In verse 16, David says that his enemies are like dogs who pierce his hands and feet. The image here, literally in Hebrew, is that of a lion biting down with its sharp fang and it going right through his hands and feet. David is speaking of physical harm. And in verses 14 and 15, David gives us details, graphic details of his tremendous physical suffering. Let me read it again. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. It's everything, everything in his body here. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The end of verse 15 that I just read talks of David being lain down in the dust of death. I think David knows that his enemies are out to kill him. And the evidence is in verse 18. So certain are David's enemies of his death that they have taken the clothes off his back, and they're dividing up his garments and casting lots for them. When the Nazis killed Jews in gas chambers some 80 years ago, they first made them take off their clothes before they went into the gas chamber. They thought they were taking a shower. They didn't want to mess with their clothes when they died. Well, in the same way, David's enemies are so certain of his death, they're ready to steal his clothes and divide them up among them. David knows that he is a dead man. He knows it, he feels it, and God is nowhere in sight to deliver him. But amazingly, second part, even in the face of mortal danger, of abandonment by God, David still expresses faith and hope in his God. How does he do this? Look at verses 3 and 5. David remembers that even though he feels forsaken, forgotten, about to die, God still reigns in holiness. He is enthroned on the praises of his people. David remembers that countless times before, God has heard, God has answered the cries and prayers of his people. And the memory of these testimonies gives David hope. David also continues to believe in God, to trust him, because he knows that God has been his God from birth. Look at verses 9 and 10. God alone has sustained him throughout his life, starting from his most vulnerable moment when he came out of his mother's womb. Such a vulnerable moment, if you've ever had the joy of seeing that. God himself delivered David, not a midwife, not a doctor. It was God. So David here gives us a reason why every person here tonight, no matter what your background is, no matter your familiarity or unfamiliarity, even if you've never picked this book up in your life, you have a reason why you should cry out to God, why you should seek him. David gives you this personal reason. It's because God has been with you from the moment you were born. God took you, like David, from his mother's womb, put you on your mother's breast. And if that didn't happen, God put you in the hands of enough people to take care of you, to bring you to where you are tonight. So I encourage you, if you question whether God is real, if he's true, if he feels distant, if he feels remote, God is your God. He took you from your mother's womb. Cry out to him. Call out to him like David did here. So David has faith. He knows the testimonies of how God has heard and answered prayers. He knows that God is reigning in holiness. And he knows that God is his God who delivered him, who's with him all throughout his life. Which means that David still has faith and it moves him to pray. So what does David pray for? Well, he prays in verses 11 and 19 for God to be near him, for God to help him. And then in verses 20 and 21, he prays for God to deliver him from these powerful enemies who've surrounded him, to save his life. These are logical prayers, right? What do you do if you're about to die? You cry out to God for deliverance. But here's a question to ask. Does God hear David in this psalm? I believe the answer is yes. Look at the somewhat subtle transition that takes place from verse 19 to the end of verse 21. In verses 19, 20, in the start of 21, David prays, says things like, "Come, deliver my soul, save me," right? These are commands or requests of God, they're prayers. But then notice in the second part of verse 21, David says this, there's a change. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." God has indeed heard. He's answered David's prayer. He's rescued him from his enemies. And this rescue, this deliverance now leads to the major transition in the psalm, the remaining verses 22 through 31. We have a transition from lament, desperate cries for help, to praises of God for his deliverance and calls for others to join David too. First, David promises in verse 22 to go and tell his brothers and sisters in worship to worship God with him. But then David goes on as Israel's king to join others, to call others to join him in praise of the Lord. First, he calls on all of Israel to join him, verse 23. But this isn't enough. He also calls on all the ends of the earth, the families of the nations, to join with him in worship of God, verse 27. But then even this isn't enough, right? He goes on to call on future generations, people not yet born, to come and join him as the king of Israel in worship of God. That's verses 30 and 31. David, King David, calls on all the peoples of the earth to praise God because he has done it. He has brought about the king's salvation, his deliverance from his enemies, and so the whole world is called upon to praise the Lord. That's a quick run through the whole psalm. The psalm moves from lament and desperation and death to deliverance, joy, and then universal worship. Does this sound familiar to you, believers? Yes. This is the storyline of the gospel right here in this psalm, Psalm 22. Earlier, I quoted from Martin Luther where he says that we should love the psalms because they promise the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so clearly. But is this true of Psalm 22? My storyline is there. Are there specifics here? Well, I believe the answer is yes. We definitely see the sufferings and even death of Jesus prophesied in this psalm, and the New Testament confirms this. But I think we also see, at least indirectly, the resurrection of Jesus. So what I want to do now for a few minutes is try to show you in detail how the New Testament explains what's going on, how it's prophetically fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Psalm 22, fulfilled in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, before I do this, a quick point to make, very important point to make. The authority of making these connections is not Martin Luther. It's not even the apostles. It is Jesus Christ himself. In what is likely the greatest Bible lesson ever told, we have good ones upstairs, but it's not as good as this one. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection from the dead, remember he's walking with some disciples, they don't know it's Jesus. Well, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," see it, there it is, the Psalms, "must be fulfilled." And what are these things that must be fulfilled? Well, Jesus says in verse 46, it's not up there, look it up later. Read the whole Bible lesson together. It's the best one in the Bible. Jesus says that he must suffer and die. He will rise again from the dead. And the good news of salvation in his name from sin will be preached to all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, starting in Jerusalem. So Jesus himself teaches us to look for him and his saving work in the Psalms. Well, the first connection we need to make between Psalm 22 and Jesus is between David, the king of Israel, who wrote this psalm, and Jesus, the son of David. Jesus is a royal descendant of David. And the New Testament teaches that Jesus is the eternal king that God promised would come from David's royal line. We sing about it. We talk a lot about it around December, right? And since this is true, David's life and his words, especially what we see in Psalm 22, are prophetic. They're foreshadowing. They're pointing us forward to the true, eternal, powerful king of Israel who would come for Israel, for the world. And it's this foundational connection between David, King David, and his son, Jesus, that lies behind the rest of the connections that we make in this psalm. So moving on, if we look at the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, so the stories of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see that their understanding, the author's understanding of Jesus' sufferings at the hands of both the Jews and the Gentiles, the Romans, was deeply shaped by Psalm 22. And likely, again, the reason for this is because Jesus himself quoted this psalm, right? Matthew and Mark say that as Jesus hung on the cross, as he approached death, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." In English, he cried out the very first words of this psalm, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried out in Aramaic. That was Aramaic, his native tongue, his heart language, which means he knew it. He loved the Psalms in his own language. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever wondered what Jesus was thinking, what he was feeling, what he's experiencing on the cross as he suffered and died for our sins? Read Psalm 22. This psalm not only prophesies of facts about Jesus' death and what happened, it actually reveals to us the very prayers, and I think even the feelings of Jesus as he died on the cross. Psalm 22 is a window into Jesus' soul as he died on the cross. It's amazing, amazing. Well, there are other clear connections between Psalm 22 and the Gospels and what they say of Jesus' crucifixion. For example, if we look at verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22, we see them, sort of, you can hear them in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. Luke writes that Jesus' fellow countrymen, the Jews of that time and the leaders, they were mocking him as he died on the cross. Luke writes this, "And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" The Apostle John also quotes from Psalm 22 in John chapter 19, verse 24. And here, John writes of the Roman soldiers who took the garments off of Jesus' back, divided them up, and then they came to his undergarment. There was one piece, and they cast lots for it. And John says, he quotes Psalm 22 exactly. He says, "This is the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. So the Apostle John says, Psalm 22 is a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion and death. But what about resurrection? Do we see the resurrection in this psalm? Well, as you already heard me say, I believe we do. Just as David was rescued by God, we saw it in verse 21 of Psalm 22, so we know that Jesus was ultimately rescued by God when he rose again from the dead on the third day, having been crucified. And what did Jesus do after he rose again to life from the dead? He went and told his brothers, what we see in verse 22 of Psalm 22. The author of Hebrews quotes verse 22 of Psalm 22, saying that Jesus is no longer ashamed to call us, even us, believers in him, brothers, but declares to us the greatness of God. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He declares to us the greatness of his God. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Well, we also know from the New Testament that Jesus' suffering and death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the grave, resulted in many coming to faith in Israel and worshiping God through Jesus Christ. And what has happened? From that time, the gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. And every single generation since Jesus rose again, there have been believers worshiping God with King Jesus through King Jesus the Father. This is exactly what is prophesied in verses 22 through 31 of the psalm. Isn't that amazing? There's the gospel in Psalm 22, and the New Testament confirms it. Well, before closing this evening, need to ask an important question, a question that we should always ask ourselves, especially if we're spending lots and lots of time studying the Bible, the so what question. So what? What's the significance of this for us personally, for our faith? Seeing connections between Psalm 22 and Jesus or other parts of the Old Testament, is this just something interesting to do if you have a lot of time to do a deep Bible study? Well, no, I think these are incredibly important for us in our faith to make these connections, to see these connections. So I want to give you three reasons why I encourage you to look for Jesus in the Psalms. So first reason, we find and we see Jesus Christ, our treasure, in the Psalms. Do you remember those cartoons when you were a kid that you watched where the person has the rubies and the jewels and they sit and admire them all day and then go swimming in their gold coins? Remember that? Maybe I was just in the 80s. I don't know. But didn't you dream of doing it someday, right? Well, we love to say here at Grace that Jesus Christ is our treasure, which means we believe that the best thing for our souls is to sit and admire him like that ruby, like that jewel, right? And amazingly, God has given us an entire book that reveals Jesus Christ to us. So when we read the Psalms and we see Jesus and we see these connections that are made, we are seeing our treasure. And my personal experience is my love grows for God, my worship of Jesus deepens. So a practical point, if you want to do this more, you want to make these connections, I encourage you to get a Bible with cross references in it. So mine are right in the middle. It'll help you to see where an Old Testament passage is referred to in the New Testament and vice versa. If you don't know what I'm talking about, no problem. Talk to me after the service. I'll explain it. But I encourage you, get a Bible with cross references and you can see these connections yourself and think about them. So first reason, in the Psalms is Jesus our treasure. And our desire, our greatest need each day is to sit and admire him and stand in awe of him. Second, the Psalms teach us about our salvation in Christ. Perhaps you don't always think about it like this, but do you know that the only reason God, the Father Almighty, saves us is because he first saved Jesus, right? Our own salvation from sin and death depends upon Jesus' deliverance from death by God through resurrection. As the Apostle Paul put it, Jesus was delivered up to the cross for our trespasses and then raised again to life for our justification. So amazingly, in Psalm 22, we read of David's deliverance from death, salvation, which points to Jesus' salvation, his deliverance from death, having paid for our sins, not his sins, our sins on the cross. And his salvation is our salvation. See the connections? In the Psalms, we read about our own salvation in Christ. We learn about our salvation. The Psalms are grounded in all the deliverances you see in the Psalms, from sickness, from death, from enemies, all of them are pointing us to Jesus. He is saved, he is delivered by God, and because of that, each and every one of us will be saved and delivered from all of our enemies, from all of our sins, from all of our troubles. Now, if not now, then in the age to come. So the Psalms help us to not only treasure Jesus, but better understand and grasp our great salvation in him, and to marvel at how God has saved us through his Son. And the last point, the Psalms show us how to suffer like Jesus. The words of Psalm 22 were on Jesus' lips when he died on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? David, and ultimately Jesus himself, shows us in Psalm 22 how to trust in God, how to honor him through suffering and even in death. There's a sense, as I said, in which we can enter into the heart-wrenching emotional struggle of Jesus himself on the cross, the intensity of his physical pain and suffering through Psalm 22 in a way that we can't perhaps just by reading the Gospels. It's a window into Jesus' soul. And this not only helps us to treasure Jesus more, it helps us to learn how to suffer well, to suffer in faith, to trust in God, and to take heart even when it seems that we are utterly forsaken and utterly abandoned. Paul, the apostle, says in Romans 8, verse 17, that those who suffer with Christ in this life will also be glorified with him in the age to come. How do you suffer with Christ in this life? Well, any of the trials, persecutions, things that you encounter and face, you face in your life, those are the sufferings that God has brought into your life. And you can suffer with Jesus through them by his grace, and you have the Psalms to help you do that. You'll learn how to suffer with Jesus in faith and not give up, but go through death with Jesus into life. If you suffer with him in this life, you will be glorified with him in the age to come. So, for these reasons, I commend the Psalms to you. Read them. One of the things to do when you read them is to look for Jesus. I'm not saying it's everywhere, but look for the connections and see the connections to his death and resurrection and see how his salvation connects to yours. And that will be good for your soul, help you to treasure him all the more and learn how to suffer well. So, in closing tonight, if the Psalms seem strange to you, if they seem like a foreign book, or if you're sort of questioning some of the things that I'm saying tonight, don't be troubled. Encourage you. It took me years to see that the Psalms are truly a treasure and to find Christ in them. And I just want to encourage you to learn the Psalms well. Make reading, understanding, praying, treasuring the Psalms a lifetime work. There's many things that we need in life are lifetime work. One of the lifetime works I think that everyone needs to have as a believer is learn from the Psalms how to pray, how to suffer well with Christ to the glory of God. So I commend the Psalms to you. If you haven't read them, start reading them. Read them daily and learn also how to pray through them. So with that, let me close us in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that you loved us and you gave yourself up for us at the cross. And thank you, you did that so that we can be delivered from our sins. Thank you, Father, that there is forgiveness for our sins in Jesus' name. And we have the promise of eternal life with you, Jesus. Thank you also, Jesus, that you have shown us how to suffer. Father, we have an example in Christ of how to suffer in faith to your glory. So strengthen us, help us, encourage us. And Lord, I pray that you would meet us as we read the Psalms, be our teacher, be our guide, and help us to pray in Jesus' name to your glory. Pray in his name. Amen.